We are in a sermon series going through the book of Mark. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Mark chapter 3. We'll be reading verse 7 through 19. Mark chapter 3. If you're looking for the version that we use so you can follow along word for word on a mobile device, we read from the ESV, the English Standard Version. And we'll also have the verses up for you on the screen. Starting Mark chapter 3, verse 7, it says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he'd already healed so many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, You are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So here we have Jesus, as we begin to read in verse 7, Jesus withdraws, and we see a pattern that Jesus has in his life. He makes a pattern of withdrawing. And we first saw this pattern, we first saw Jesus do this in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, verse 37, which says, Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And so first we see Jesus withdrawing to pray and connect with God the Father, and now we see Jesus withdrawing with his disciples to spend time with those who are closest to him. And Jesus makes this a pattern in his life. He goes out into the world, he blesses people, he engages with the world, and then he says no and withdraws to take care of some other things. And one of the things that we will find is that if we are going to follow God, saying no and withdrawing has to be a pattern in our life as well. We'll have to say no to certain things in order to follow God. And it's not selfish to say no to things and withdraw, for it's only by saying no to certain things and withdrawing and spending that time with God and recharging, being re-energized, it's by doing that that we're actually able to come back to the world and engage and be a blessing. It's only when we withdraw that we're able to really take care of the things that God has called us to do in the way that God desires us to do them. One of the things I found in my life is that God has blessed me with a certain circle of influence, a circle of things that he has called me to do. He's blessed me with the time to be able to take care of them and the gifts to be able to address them. But what I found is that the world needs more help. There's more to do than what God has blessed me with the time and ability to take care of. And so either out of my own desire to try to be more helpful than I should or out of pressure from others, there are plenty of times where I've stepped beyond that circle of things I can do well and I start to go into areas that I'm not called, not gifted, and don't have time. And when I try to do more than I can, it doesn't go well for me and it doesn't go well for others. One of the things I've learned is that sometimes more of me is not what anyone needs. And what I need to do is actually a lack of faith in God that leads us to do this. See, we convince ourselves we're being Christ-like by trying to do more and more, but it's actually a lack of faith in God because what it really is that we need to trust the Lord that he will send others, and we need to trust that they will respond. They'll respond to the things that God has called them to do. We understand that we're not called to do it all. We're not Jesus. We need to trust that Jesus will take care of those things. And when we step beyond that, it doesn't go well for anybody. And usually people see that, and they don't see that you're going above and beyond, right? They just see that you've done a bad job. and it doesn't actually go to the effects that you desire it to anyway. And so withdrawing and saying no is a pattern in Jesus' life, and it needs to be a pattern in our life too. We need to say no, we need to withdraw, we need to connect with God, and then we need to go forward and focus on the things that God has called us to. At different times, to follow God, we'll have to say no to things that our families want us to do, things that our friends want us to do, things that we're asked to do at our job. We'll have to say no to something at church. Also, that we can go forward and accomplish what God has actually called us to. And Jesus makes that a pattern in his life. And have you made that a pattern in yours? Is there something that you need to withdraw from so that you can accomplish and focus on what God has truly called you to? As we begin today, we see a pattern in Jesus' life of withdrawing. And then we see a pattern that happens well, a pattern with the crowds. In verse 8, it says, when the crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And a pattern for the crowds is that they come to see Jesus. Over and over, a crowd comes to see Jesus. They hear what he's doing. And they want that in their life. A few weeks ago, Pastor Jason made a very important observation that I just thought was so profound. I hadn't really thought about this before. He said, Jesus has never had trouble drawing a crowd. I just thought, even 2,000 years later, Jesus does not have a problem drawing a crowd. Over and over, it's a pattern for people to come and see Jesus. And here the crowd has heard and they've come to see. And as we are going to read in this passage in the upcoming weeks as we read through chapter 3, just because a crowd has come to see Jesus doesn't mean that they've all come to follow Jesus, that they've all come to listen to him, that they've all come to worship him, that they've all come to serve him. In fact, as we're going to read on in this passage, there are many people in this crowd who have come to do just the opposite. And as we read in verse 8, it doesn't say that actually any of the crowd came for those reasons. It doesn't say that any people in the crowd came to worship the Lord. It came to follow him. The reason given for the crowd's coming is that they have seen what he has done. They've seen the blessings that he's given. And they desire those blessings for themselves as well. And so they come to Jesus, and it's not like a respectful, worshipful crowd, right? Jesus is like, we got to get a boat. Because these people are pressing in, they're so madly thinking about themselves. We've got to get a boat lest we be crushed. And so it's a crowd that desires God to do something for them. And that is their focus and their concern. That's why the crowd comes to see Jesus. And is that why you've come here this morning? Do you need healing? Do you need provision? Are you looking for God to answer prayer? Is that why you've come? To seek the blessings of God? And that can be a great start. In fact, everybody I know who's come to Christ has come for his blessings initially. They've recognized their need. They've recognized Jesus' power. They've heard of what he can do, just like this crowd, and they've come. And if that's you, you've come to the right place. But did you know there's an even better reason to seek Jesus than his blessings? There's something special about Jesus beyond what he can do for us. And as we continue reading in verse 11, it's not just the crowd who's come. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Here the demons know what is so special about Jesus. The demons know what's special about him beyond what he can do and the blessings that he can give. As we've been reading through the book of Mark, the only other voice to say this so far comes in chapter 1, verse 11. It says, "A voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" The only other voice to say this so far in the Gospel of Mark is the voice of God himself, the Father from heaven. The crowds have yet to figure it out. They've come to Jesus not fully grasping who he is. But as we read, this is the second time that the demons have revealed his identity. As we read in chapter 1, verse 34, it said, he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. The demons know him, and here they are making him known. And Jesus tells them to be silent. The demons know, the crowds have yet to see and understand what is so special about Jesus. And have you? Have you grasped what is so special about Jesus? What makes him so precious, powerful, and valuable? Have you understood the real reason to come and see the Lord? I remember before I fully grasped the real reason about who Jesus was, I would come to church and I'd hear the people singing around me, some of them off key, maybe not making the most dignified noise, but passionate about doing it anyway, and I would think, what would move someone to do that? I would hear about how people had said no to certain things in their life, like sleeping in, and they got up early like Jesus did in chapter 1, verse 35, and they would read and pray and spend time with God and spend time in his word, and I think, what would possibly possess someone to do that? I'd see people who were so committed to coming to church that they do it on Sunday mornings. Maybe they do it on Friday night at a worship night. Maybe they'd be giving their time and energy and serving in the church. And I think, what would make someone so passionate about giving up all these other things which seemed more fun to instead come and be a part of a church like that? And the real reason, what makes Jesus so special, we see it before he's ever born. It's prophesied about him in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says, a child will be born to us, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And the real reason to come to see Jesus, what's greater than even the blessings he can give, is who he is. Jesus is our God. And do you fully understand what it means for Jesus to be God, to be your God? The demons understand, and Jesus tells them, interestingly enough, even though they're correct, he tells them to be silent. Verse 12, it says, and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. That's not the first time. Chapter 1, verse 34, he tells them not to speak because they are making him known. Why is that? Does Jesus not want to be known? Is he hiding? The answer is no. Pastor Jason in last week's sermon looked at the three passages before this one, and Jesus makes open divine claims. He is out there teaching that he is God. To anyone listening, he's teaching. In chapter 2, verse 18 through 22, he talks about how he is the bridegroom come to marry the bride, and the bride are his followers. He is the groom. That is a clear claim from the Old Testament to be what Isaiah 9, 6 says he'll be, which is Mighty God, Everlasting Father. From the Old Testament, it's God who marries his people. So anybody who's paying attention, Jesus is not hiding it. He's making clear claims. He does what he wants to on the Sabbath. He does what is good. And when the Pharisees say, don't do that, in verse 23 and on in chapter 2, Jesus says that the Son of Man himself, he is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created by God. God determines what is good to do on the Sabbath. And Jesus is claiming to be God by saying, that's me. And so Jesus is not hiding. For anybody interested in seeking him and finding him, he's being fairly clear. And so why does he ask the demons to be silent? Well, the demons don't come to worship him. They don't come to glorify him. They don't have a purpose so that people will seek Jesus, find Jesus, know him, and be saved. Instead, what the demons are doing is they're shouting his identity, trying to hasten conflict with Rome and with the rulers and the authorities at the time, because when the people figure out what Jesus is doing, and they will figure it out because Jesus is clearly, powerfully claiming to be God and proving it with his teaching, his actions, and his miracles, when they do figure out what is so special about Jesus, when they do understand the real reason to come and see Jesus, there will be a conflict and he will be killed. That is why they kill him. At the end of Mark, Jesus has this trial. And they say, "What do you have to say for yourself? Are you the Son of God?" And he says, "You've said it. And you will see me coming at the right hand of power in the clouds." Jesus will return in the clouds one day to judge every person. Here the Pharisees thought that Jesus was the one on trial. And they say, "What do you have to say for yourself?" And Jesus actually says, "This whole time you thought you were judging me, but one day you will see that you were the ones being judged." And claiming to be God once again. And he tears his clothes. He understands what Jesus has said. The high priest tears his clothes in grief and says, "Blasphemy!" He's claiming to be God. And so when the rulers understand who Jesus really is, there will be a conflict. And Jesus came the first time as a humble servant. He'll come as a judge later. This time it's a humble servant. He's come to win our hearts, to die on the cross for us, and he will submit to what human beings will do to him, and they will kill him and crucify him once they understand his claims of power and authority. And so the demons, the reason why they're crying out is not to gain people to worship the Lord or not to reveal him so people will seek him and follow him. They are doing what they're doing to hasten conflict, to destroy him. And people are already following evil powers looking to destroy Jesus already at this point in his life and ministry. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 6, where it says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." They're already conspiring, holding secret meetings. And so Jesus forbids the demons to speak because they're looking to hasten his demise. Verse 12, he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Then in verse 13 it says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." Normally, in that culture, the students would sit there and they'd say, "I like what that guy's teaching. He's teaching something off. I really like what this guy's teaching." And if the student wanted a teacher, they would go and they would choose their rabbi. But here, this rabbi is different. He knows who he wants to follow him. He knows who's going to be the right student for him. And so Jesus, this rabbi, he goes to the student and he says, "You, come and follow me." Jesus has a plan. Jesus loves to reveal himself. He's not ordering the demons not to make him known because he's hiding. The whole purpose of his ministry and his life is to reveal himself. But while he orders the demons not to make him known, he then goes and he chooses 12 men who he does desire to make him known. It won't be the demons that proclaim his identity. It'll be the disciples. And Jesus will use these disciples as witnesses to spread the word of God all throughout the entire earth. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before he ascends to heaven, Jesus tells these 12 men, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The Gospel of Mark ends with a great commission in chapter 16, verse 15. Jesus says to them, these 12 disciples, he says, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation." God wants all people to know him. The Lord desires to reveal himself to everyone. The Father wants everyone to understand the real reason to come and see Jesus. God wants you to understand that as well. If you've yet to grasp that, if you've yet to fully know what it means to say, Jesus is my God, if you can't say that you fully know him, and the good news is that if you seek him, then the revelation of God awaits you in the future. For Luke chapter 11:9 says, ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall be found, knock and it shall be opened to you. God has got a plan. It's not for Satan to proclaim him, but it's for the disciples to proclaim him. And what an amazing job they do. Jesus never traveled out of a 30-mile radius, but his disciples go throughout the whole world telling everyone about him. Jesus never wrote a single one of his teachings down, but his disciples did. They wrote it down and spread it throughout the whole world so that it's by far the bestseller that has ever existed. God loves to reveal himself, and he has sent these men as witnesses. In verse 14, it says, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. That's why the Lord sends them out to preach. He's not trying to hide it. He says, go tell everybody. Go proclaim it throughout the whole world. God wants everyone to know him. That's why he sends them out to preach and to be witnesses. You might have to say no to a lot of different things in life to accomplish what God has called you to. But say yes to being a witness of Jesus Christ. Say yes to taking the time to seek him and know him. And take time to being a witness so that others may know him as well. God tells the demons to be quiet. He tells Satan to be quiet because he wants you to be his witness. He sends them out to preach, not to give information, to do something more than that, to preach. There's a difference between teaching and preaching. Teaching is presenting information. And the student can therefore take the information and judge it as they see fit. Is this correct or not? This view says this, this view says that. Preaching is different. Preaching is bringing the truth and proclaiming it. The word is to proclaim. Jesus was a preacher. In chapter 1 of Mark, verse 38, Jesus says, this is why I have come to preach. And he tells his disciples, go out and preach. It's not just presenting information. It's presenting it with the truth and the authority of God. Teaching is much more palatable than preaching. Our culture likes it when we teach rather than preach. Because when we preach, we are teaching like what we are saying is true. And when we believe what we say and we present it with faith and confidence that it is true, the people who hear it get a sense of its claims over them, of God's word, which has an authority. And Jesus tells people to go preach. And if you've ever tried to go preach in your life, you know that sometimes it's received and sometimes it's not. The disciples, church history has the disciples, 11 out of the 12, or I should say 10 out of the 11, after Judas and John, that 10 out of the 11 gave their lives for their faith. And they did so, they were killed, not because they were just such nice people, but they went out and showed everyone such kindness. They were killed because of this. They preached. They told the truth with faith, and people understood the claims that they were saying. Jesus was a preacher. His followers were preachers. And if anybody has ever told you that you're being too preachy, you may just want to take that as a compliment. For in Luke chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus says, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Following Jesus requires a sacrifice. And if we're going to say no to something, one of the first things we have to say no to if we're going to follow Jesus is a desire to please all the people around us. Jesus sends them out to preach, to make that sacrifice, because he loves to reveal himself. And how he's chosen to reveal himself is through the witness, is through the preaching of his followers. Jesus sends them out to preach. He names them apostles. What is an apostle? An apostle is a man who was a witness to Jesus and his life. And we see the definition of an apostle in Acts chapter 1, verse 22. For after Judas betrays Jesus, they pick another man to be an apostle in his place. And they define what they're looking for in an apostle. In chapter 1, verse 22, it says, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us as a witness to his resurrection. And so these are the 12 that Jesus brings into his innermost life to spend time with them so that they can see everything he's done and be witnesses of it. And there are three lists of the apostles in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's also a list in Acts. And in each list, if we could get that slide up, the names are in a similar order. Simon is always first, and then after him are three names which are used interchangeably. And then Philip is always fifth, and then the same three names follow Philip every time, except they're used interchangeably as well. And then finally, the last one listed is James, and the three after him are listed interchangeably also. And so since Simon, Philip, and James are always first, fifth, and ninth, and then the names after them are always the same but in different order, the three directly after, we think that there were three groups of disciples, each led by a leader or a captain. And Simon led the first group of James, Andrew, and John. Philip led the second group. And then James the Lesser led the third. And so Jesus has his disciples. And then among those disciples, as we read through the Gospels, the first group is the one that is really emphasized, that really spends the most time with Jesus. Among his disciples, even, Jesus has a close circle, an inner circle of followers. And we could go through all 12 of these disciples, all 11 of them, and talk about what amazing things that they did to spread the word of God. But as we see in their lives, that a crowd comes to see Jesus. But as we see by the disciples' lives, a core commits to following Jesus. And while the crowd comes and goes, it's these men that commit to him. And in Jesus' inner circle, the first is Peter. Peter's a man of great faith. In fact, early church fathers suggest that the book of Mark is actually Peter's account, that John Mark, who's one of Peter's close friends, wrote down Peter's account. And what we're reading is actually Peter's account of what happened. The church father Papias tells us that. And as you read through the Gospel of Mark, it seems like something Peter would write. Peter's a man of action. He's impulsive. And as you read through the book of Mark, it moves so fast and there's such an urgency. In fact, one of the most common words in the book of Mark is the word immediately. Because everything is so important. It's always happening immediately. Jesus did this. Immediately, Jesus did that. Peter is an impulsive man of great faith. He's the first one to jump out of the boat to follow Jesus, to walk on the water. Peter's so committed to the Lord. He has a wife, which you read about in chapter 1, verse 30, when Jesus heals his mother-in-law. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, 5, we read about how Peter has taken along his wife to go be a witness to Jesus. Peter's actually the first person in the Gospels, the first human, who really recognized what is so special about Jesus. In Mark 8, 38, he says, "Who are you? You are the Christ," fully knowing that Isaiah 9, 6 applies to Jesus. When he says, "You are the Christ," he is affirming that Jesus is the Son that is born. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Peter's the first one to figure that out. And church history records that Peter was crucified himself for his faith. His brother Andrew takes a back seat in this group. If Andrew's known for anything, it's bringing people to Jesus. Andrew brings his brother Peter to Jesus. Andrew brings the boy with the fish and the loaves to Jesus. In John chapter 12, Andrew brings a group of Gentiles to Jesus. Church history also records that Andrew was crucified. Then you have James and John, the brothers. James is the first martyr in the Bible. He's killed in Acts 12, chapter 12, verse 2, where Herod kills him with a sword. His brother John is the only one that we are fairly certain of didn't die a martyr through church history. John is the only disciple to witness Jesus' crucifixion. He's the first disciple to see the empty tomb. John discipled some of the most prominent church fathers in history. John, as an author, writes the Gospels and his letters, and throughout that Gospel and his letters, John gives the most beautiful description of the love of God in John chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but inherit eternal life." He says it in 1 John 4:8, where he says, "God is love." In his Gospel, he records that he was Jesus' beloved disciple. John gives the most beautiful picture of God's love throughout his Gospel and his letters. And he also gives the most frightening portrait of God's wrath in the book of Revelation. He knows how those two go together. John is a man who knows God. He is the beloved disciple, the disciple Jesus loved. And while the crowds come to see Jesus, the core comes to follow him. And he didn't just send them out to preach. He called them to be with him in verse 14, to be with Jesus. Do you love to be with Jesus? How close are you? How comfortable are you getting close to Jesus? How comfortable are you worshiping Jesus? If the answer is not completely, then you don't fully know him. For he is so good. He is so perfect. There's no darkness in him at all. If we were holding any part of our life back from him, we've yet to fully know him. For when we fully know him, the only answer that we can give is completely. I desire to be completely close to him. If you look at Psalms 139, verse 17. When we know the Lord, we desire to be in his word. The psalmist here says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God." Do you desire to be with Jesus, to spend time learning from him? If you look at Psalms 84, verse 10 and 11. It says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." How comfortable with you, with Jesus, are you? If the answer is not completely, then the good news is that there's more of God's revelation for you to receive. There's more of Jesus' beauty to behold. One of my favorite songs is a song Indescribable by Chris Tomlin. It's about 15 years old now. It's like he sat down to try to figure out how to describe God, and he's like, "What words do we have? What words are big enough? What words are glorious enough? He's indescribable, uncontainable. What other words?" It's like he got out his thesaurus. What other big words do we have to try to convey this? All powerful, untamable. When we get to know Jesus, we understand why people sing about him so much. For it's only with song that we can begin to even start to convey the beauty and the power of the Lord. We can understand why people write things like, "Were the whole earth echoing his eminence, his name would burst from sea to sky, from the rivers to the mountaintops, we'd hear Christ be magnified." How comfortable are you worshiping Jesus? How comfortable are you being with him? The Lord calls his disciples to be with him, but it's not just the 12. It's not like he's included some and hidden himself from others so they can't find him. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and 35, Jesus didn't just call his disciples, he called you. He calls the crowds in 8:34 and 35, calling the crowd to him with his disciples. He said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Jesus desires that every person know him. He's given us his word and his Holy Spirit and his church's witnesses. And if you don't know him yet, if you seek him, you will find him. The people around you are a witness as they will rise to sing in a moment. The words of Jesus Christ written down by his disciples testify to who he is. The fact that 2,000 years later, at this time, all over the world, there are those celebrating him and worshiping him testifies to the truth and the power of who he is. His resurrection proves that he is who he said he is. Jesus Christ died on the cross for you so that you could be forgiven and made right with him. He rose from the grave so you could experience eternal life, and then he sent his Holy Spirit to confirm it to our hearts. Is it time for you? Are you hearing the call of Jesus Christ to go from Christ's fickle crowd and move to Christ's faithful core? In a moment, we're going to end the service. We'll have ministers and elders up here for you. If you would like to continue to seek Jesus, if you would like guidance in that, whether it's to come to Christ or to take the next step, moving from the crowd to the core, we'll have elders and people up here at the stage. You can come up after the last song. We can connect you with a mentor who will go through an 8-week course with you about what it is like to pray, what it is like to study his word, and get you started on that movement. Because God wants to reveal himself to you. And he wants you to say no to some things, but he definitely wants you to say yes to seeking him, finding him, and following him.